Good evening. Always an interesting study for me to prepare for this particular night, those fifth Sunday nights where we do questions and answers, the questions that you may turn in, and the opportunity that I have to dig through the scriptures and find answers for these things. And there's always good and interesting questions. Some are a little easier than others. Others may have to suffice with a little bit of speculation here and there where the Lord hasn't spoken. I try to keep that at the very minimum and let you know when I do have to simply say, I don't know about certain matters, because people can come up with all sorts of interesting questions that the Lord doesn't necessarily say, here's the answer to that. But we try to gather information and see what may be implied and how a principle may be involved. First question comes from one of the children's classes. One of the young folks turned this one in, and it's a good one. I mean, as we raising up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which principally is done at home, but it's an extension of those things that are done in assembly as well. When we teach our children what worship's all about, it's going to be natural for them to ask a question like this one. This involves singing. The question is simply, why do you need to sing when it's time to sing? That's a good question, I think. Probably one of the simplest answers that came to my head at first is, why do we eat when we're hungry? Because it's good for us. Okay, why is it that we want to eat or sing when it's time to sing? Because it's good for us. There are two other basic Bible reasons for this. Number one, simplest and foremost, everybody knows the first reason, right? Because God said so. Because God said that it's a time for us to worship and to sing to him. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the Hebrews writer says, through him then, that is through Christ, and I hope that we understand that has reference to, certainly has at least reference to, by his authority. He is our high priest. He's the one through whom we go to worship God. Everything we direct to the Father is by the authority of the Son as our priest. He intercedes for us, as Steve prayed in his prayer, which is exactly right. He's our intercessor, our mediator, and go-between. So through him, Hebrews writer says, chapter 13, verse 15, let us offer up continually, that is, without ending, a sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of lips which give thanks, or maybe your Bible says, makes confession of his name or to his name. Through the authority that Jesus has given, he has opened up the curtain between you and God. We then are instructed to give thanks to God, that is the fruit of our lips. So why do we sing when it's time to sing? Well, God said so, and he has given us this avenue of worship and praise by his prescription. A prescription is that which is written beforehand. You can't take medicine unless the doctor prescribes it, or unless there's some indicator you need something. Therefore, there is something that's written beforehand that you want to fill, whether it's over-the-counter medicine or something the doctor prescribes. Just so with worship. Worship is that which God has prescribed. It's written beforehand, and so we will then follow his instructions. Now, the second reason is that because it's the one of the best ways to express what's inside here. Now, since one of the kids asked this question, I'll ask this question in return to that child, whoever it may be that's listening. And that is, well, I'll ask everyone, have you never heard your mom or dad around the house humming or whistling or singing? You know, because they're happy, they're in a good mood. Mom's out in the kitchen, she might be humming or singing. Dad's out working in the garage or doing something in the yard or whatever. And maybe he's whistling and working. That is because of what's inside the heart. Jesus said that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so singing is one of the best ways to express joy and praise. And here's how we know that. Not only because it just seems to naturally bubble out. Who doesn't do that? You don't need to raise your hand, but it seems to me kind of odd, or maybe not odd, but unusual. That's the word I should use. Unusual that a person doesn't hum or something when they're in a good mood, working around the house, what have you. James chapter 5 and verse 13, the Lord's brother said it this way, is any cheerful, let him sing praise. So there's at least two reasons that we have there. Why do we sing when it's time to sing? God said so. He expresses his desire for us to worship him in that avenue. And then another is because it helps to express what you're feeling in the heart. Now, when we get down to the instructions about our singing, certainly we remember what Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 both teach us about the singing, where it comes from. It comes from the heart. And again, I remind you, Jesus said that it's from the heart that the mouth speaks. So if you're singing songs, and here's a word of caution. If you're singing songs and merely mouthing them, just going through the motions because everybody else around you is singing, and you're not really thinking about the words, you're not really putting your heart into it, you're just kind of going along, that may border on vain worship. So be cautious. Christian, when you sing, sing because you believe the words that are being said, or you feel those words being said, and your joy in your heart, and your desire to praise and worship God. Don't simply go through motions. And that would be true of prayer, it'd be true of study, it'd be true of reading the scriptures, everything. Put your heart into it. Think about what you're doing. Now, to this child, or any of the others, to all of us, I should say, what do you do when you're at the game? You're playing a game. You're watching something really neat on the TV and something just tremendous happens. What do? You sit there and say, Or do you say, yee-haw? Well, of course you do. That's because you're expressing what you're feeling inside. Why do we sing when it's time to sing? We're expressing what's inside, and that's the avenue that God said. And God knew they would express what's here inside. That's why we sing. And so hopefully that will help answer that question. Well, number two. This is an interesting one. And it's something that really I haven't thought about in a good while. And it's a good and it's an important question. That is, and it's at least two parts to this question. What qualification does a person need to meet to be qualified to teach children? There are two avenues of answering this question. There are two parts to this question that we need to consider in answering. First and foremost, what does God say about it? There are some absolutes. For those who are going to teach, and this question was specifically teaching children, there are some absolutes about teaching children. And I'm assuming this means teaching them in a Bible class. I'm assuming that's what the questioner meant. All right? There are some absolute things that God has said about these things, such as this fact. Here's a fact. That is, teachers are to be stewards of God's word, just like every other Christian. And I know that from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. If I'm not mistaken, Brother James used this passage or one of these passages this morning. Verse 11, I think. Well, let's back up and look at verse 10 as well and learn something about this being a steward. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, the apostle said, according as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves, there's a gift, there's a talent, there's something that God has provided, and you're going to minister it or administer it, what that has reference to, among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward, by definition, is one who's in charge of a household. He's a servant who has responsibilities inside the household. Well, here we are, lo and behold, in the house of God. And I don't mean this building, but you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who know, we're talking about the church. Here we are in the church. And so we have a stewardship, and part of that stewardship is using God's words correctly. Those who are going to have certain gifts, talents, abilities, desires, willingness, are going to be good stewards of God's word. Verse 11 goes on to say, if any man speak, now do we speak when we teach? Yes. And so if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. A good steward is going to teach according to what the Bible says. And that's it. No more, no less, and nothing else. So, what about qualifications? Number one, a teacher is a steward of God's word. Number two, a steward is one who is a household manager, and that by definition. And it is required of stewards. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Here he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man must be found faithful. Well, certainly this applies to a woman as well. A steward, someone who's in charge of a responsibility, must be faithful. What qualifies teachers to teach the children? Number one, they have to teach the Word. They have to teach the Bible, so this teacher needs to know that Word. You can't teach it if you don't know it. Number two, that person needs to be faithful. Male or female, they have to be faithful. And there's a variety of ways of defining that, but a little common sense, I think, will show us how that word is going to be used. Women are to be teachers of that which is good. This we learn from Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Does that mean men are exempt? They don't have to teach what's good? Well, of course, we understand the principle. The men have to be teachers of that which is good also. But specifically, in that case, the women. So teachers. Number one, they need to be good stewards of God's word and teach God's word only. Therefore, they have to know that word. They must be faithful and teach only those things that are good and proper for their audience. So there's some biblical answers to the qualifications to be a faithful teacher. But there are some other things to consider as well. For example, the Bible does not address specifically every teaching situation. It does not mention Bible classes, although they're implied by some things that are taught. We know that a Bible class is an expedient way to obey God's injunction to teach. And to teach children, and to teach other women, and so on. Women can teach other women. Women can teach children. Men can teach children. Men can teach women. Men can teach the men. Women cannot teach the men. That we know specifically from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Peter 3, and other texts. So, there are some other things that we might want to take into consideration. Bible classes, and the reason that we form them is because of an expedient to teach. The Bible doesn't give us all the specific guidelines, but there's some that may simply be common sense. In common sense, we would say, well, Bible classes, the teachers are going to teach that which is true and right. Okay? So in order to teach that which is true and right, goes back to the biblical injunction and has to be faithful teacher of God's word. All right? And that's what we expect of our teachers. Teach only that which is true and right. Methodologies might come into question with regards to how things are taught. That's a matter of some discussion. Typically, they fall into the categories of expediencies, but as in all things, not everything is an expediency and has to be in accordance to the guidelines of God's word. As we have recently had opportunity to look into a little more closely. Just real quickly, there are some things that perhaps are expediencies in teaching the classes. Not everything is. I would say, for example, that we should draw the line with dressing up as characters and playing out Bible roles. I think that that sort of thing is not an expedient in teaching God's will. Play acting and that sort of thing. Well, let's see what else. Other guidelines might be set forth by a local congregation. Some guidelines might include what Bible version to use. In my opinion, I think it's unwise for a leadership of a congregation not to limit a Bible version that's being used, because not all Bible versions are good versions. Everybody knows this, I'm sure. And so I don't know that we've ever, in our business meetings, ever discussed this. I don't know that we ever have. It may be in the minutes somewhere. But in my opinion, if I were to be asked, and since I'm being asked, I'll give you my opinion, that the versions ought to be limited to at least three. I believe the King James Bible, which is translated from the Textus Receptus, or the received text, is very likely the most accurate there is. The American Standard Bible does an excellent job of using verb tenses and helps to make some things clearer, although there are some problems with the ASV. And the New King James Bible, which is based upon the same texts that the King James Bible is, with a little more modern speech being rendered in it, is also a good version, as far as I have been able to tell. But I would limit it to that. So our teachers, by local decision, don't teach from anything else. Don't use the NIV or today's English version for modern man, or any other kind of paraphrase or any other loose translation. Like, as I said, did I say the New International? Don't use that. It's a bad translation. At the very best, it's a bad translation. Well, let's see. Other guidelines might be that this person is faithful in their attendance. I think it's an error to show the example to the children of a teacher who's only hit and miss. I think a teacher like that ought not to be used until they straighten up their schedules and what all, or change their habits, what have you, and are at the assemblies. A person who's not faithful in their attendance is not going to be faithful in teaching. This person, this teacher, male or female, ought not to be involved in filthy habits. I think it'd be a great mistake for someone who's a smoker or someone who's involved in some sort of something out here in the worldliness of some nature to be a Bible class teacher. Our children need the best examples that they can get. It seems to me. Those who might be guilty of filthy habits. So there are some guidelines. Some of them are absolutes. God has said this is what a teacher needs to do and be. Some are from a local decision making. Here's the version we prefer. Here's what the teachers ought to use. They need to be on time. They need to be faithful and regular in their attendance. Otherwise, you don't fit the qualification. I hope that fits or answers the question. What qualifications does a person need to meet in order to be qualified to teach children? Hope that answers that. But there's a second part. Who decides who meets these qualifications? That's probably already answered, but I'll just repeat it. God does, in what he does say about stewards and those who are faithful in teaching and preaching his word. And, as I mentioned, a local congregation's leadership, like with reference to what version is used, what time the classes are going to be used, whether or not to use drama and skits and role-playing and things like that in classes, those kinds of things. A local congregation needs to make those decisions and make the teachers understand that. I think the Lord has spoken to such things as drama and so on as well, but it never hurts to reiterate those things for a local congregation's teachers' staff. Let's see. A little common sense always goes a long way. Hope that answers it. If not, ask it again next time, or ask me privately or whatever, and maybe I can explain a little further what I meant by some of the things I said. Number three, this question is dealing with Judgment Day. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different parts to this question. First one is this. Pardon me. If we're not judged until Judgment Day, I'm sorry, I have to chuckle at the way this is worded. I know what the person means, but listen to how it's worded. I'm not making fun of whoever wrote this question, but it's worded interestingly. If we're not judged until Judgment Day, why in Hades is there a paradise and a torment side? It almost sounds like it's being used as an expletive. Why in Hades is this the case? Well, that's not what the person meant. They just simply mean, why is there a paradise and a torment in Hades? I'm sure that's what they meant. Well, if we're not judged until Judgment Day, why are there these two parts to the Hadean realm? Keep in mind, Hades means the unseen. It's an unseen place. Every dead person goes there, the soul of that dead person. Everybody's there who passes from this life. Body's in the grave, we know that. But where's that person? They're in Hades. There is a judgment that people make on themselves. You'll find it in Acts 13, verse 46. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas have been preaching. Jews have been given Paul and Barnabas a hard time. Everywhere they go, they get resistance from the Jews because of jealousy. And so Paul has been commissioned, and he has made up his mind. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, because of what the Jews were doing, they were contradicting and blaspheming. Verse 13 says, verse 46 reads this way, Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing that ye thrust it from yourselves. And underline this next part. And judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Why are there two different places in the Hadean realm? Because people make decisions in this life. Because they make choices. Because they judge themselves either worthy of eternal life or unworthy of eternal life. Person who knows the truth and chooses not to believe it, does not act upon it, so on, has made a choice. There is a judgment that is passed. They've passed it on themselves. The word judge simply means to separate, put aside, or choose. That's what the word means. Sometimes people choose the wrong thing, and therefore they will be lost. And that's done during this life. You can't choose after this life, because once death comes, what comes next? Judgment. Hebrews 9:27. That doesn't necessarily mean Judgment Day, but that's the only other appointment that's waiting the dead. Judgment Day. that context, I think there's something else involved, but it's certainly this, that after death, there's no second chances. Everything has already been decided based upon the choices you made in this life, whether you've judged yourself worthy of eternal life or not. At death or in death, there is both paradise and torments in the unseen world called Hades. We learn about that in the Gospel book of Luke, at least, where the rich man and Lazarus, the record that we have of that account, they both died, they both were found in the Hadean realm. We know that one was in Abraham's bosom being comforted, and the other was in torments, being tormented in the flame, terrible thirst, and so on. So, those who choose wisely, paradise will be the end of your life. Those who choose poorly, you'll be in torment. And this is the time to make that choice. That is during this period of time here on this earth. This is the time during your life to make that choice. And as always, every faithful Christian would invite every other person that they have opportunity to speak of these matters. They ask them, they beg them to make the right choice. Choose life. By the way, that was the choice that Paul gave to his people through their leader, Moses. As we read about back in the Old Testament in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy. Therefore, choose life. Behold, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Well, the same choice has been set before us, folks. There is life and there's death. And God wants you to choose life. Because after death, after your passing from this life, there is no other chance that you've got to make things right. There's no such thing as purgatory. The root of that word purgatory means to purge. There's no place you can go and wait it out while somebody either pays or prays for you to get out of there. Just not going to work. That belongs to Catholic dogma and does not belong to the scriptures. It is a false idea. In fact, it is a misleading idea. People who believe that think they can hoop it up and live any way they please in this life and think they can get it fixed later. Not so. Mormonism has a similar teaching. Mormonism says, well, you know, if you don't make it in this life, you choose not to be a faithful, what they call a Jack Mormon, if you're not faithful in this life, then that's okay because in the resurrection you may have a different opportunity, a different sphere in which to live. Jehovah's Witnesses teach a similar teaching. None of those things are what the scriptures teach. After death comes judgment, the final decision. Well, let's see what else I've got here in my notes. Perhaps the real question is this. Why is there a judgment day? Maybe that's what the person had in mind. And if so, great. If not, let me explore that. Let me repeat this again. A judgment day, at the end of the world, when Christ comes back and everybody's standing before him, the great and the small, the dead and the living, all those that were brought out of death and Hades and the sea, everyone will stand there. And they're going to stand there not wondering what's going to be in eternity. Everybody will know that already. You'll know that already. So the question on Judgment Day is not where will you spend eternity, but why? Why am I going there? It's a reiteration or a reminder of your life. Why you're going where you're going. The saved know why they're going to heaven, and the lost know why they're going to hell. And this is portrayed for us, incidentally, in Matthew 25. Remember all those that were standing before the Lord, all the nations standing there, and he separates them, sheep from goats. Dan and I had a brief conversation about that. Why, or not Dan, but rather Hebert and I. There's a separation of sheep and goats. And they were all asking, why, Lord? And he told both, why? To the sheep, here's why. To the goats, that's why. Depart. They already knew what. But judgment day is the determination of why. Next part of this question is, who judges where you go in Hades? Actually, I already answered that. You do. You make that determination by how you live now. By what you choose and how you're going to live, whether or not you're going to accept the gospel, be obedient to it, be faithful unto death. You're the one that chooses where you're going to be in that Hadean unseen realm. You make that decision. Next part. Wouldn't this be a prejudgment? No, it's not. It's a judgment that the person has made. The Lord doesn't call it this. I'll call it this just to accommodate our thinking. Hades is a holding pen, if you please. It's a waiting place until that final day. It's not a prejudgment or a second judgment. Judgment's been made. It's for those who choose wisely or poorly. Okay. Now, on this same piece, I think a little bit different question involved here from the Revelation, which we're studying on Wednesdays. Those of you, I think, know, most of you know. Question is this. In Revelation, it says 144,000 will be chosen. This, incidentally, if you want to look at it, is chapter 7, verse 4, where we find 12,000 from this tribe and that tribe and the other tribe, and the 12 tribes are mentioned there. And he says that these 12,000 from all these tribes are the ones who have been sealed. Okay, the rest of the question is that an exact number out of all the millions of people on earth? The short answer, no, it's not. Here's the long answer. First of all, it does not say they were chosen. It's not talking about going to heaven there. It says they've been sealed. And these people have been sealed for something in particular. It could be that they've been sealed for martyrdom. It could be that they were sealed for some other type of glory that's to come from the Father. But these aren't the only ones who are sealed. What else do we read about this, or do we learn about this? These are not all the people of the earth. Look at it again. These are the people out of Israel that have been sealed. 144,000. But there's a problem with taking this literally. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of this chapter 7 reads or speaks of a tribe of Joseph. Look, as long as you like in your Old Testament, you will not find a tribe of Joseph. There is no tribe of Joseph. You remember what happened to Joseph's heritage? It was divided into two parts. A half tribe of Ephraim and a half tribe of Manasseh. And those are mentioned. But then where's the tribe of Dan? The third, or was he the third, fourth son, fifth son? He's in the upper numbers there. Where's the tribe of Dan? There's no tribe of Dan mentioned. This cannot be literal. This is a picture of something, as I've tried to stress in our studies. This is a picture or figurative number representing all of a certain group. Since he mentioned specifically Israel, I think it has reference to faithful Jews. But then, look at verse 9. Verse 9 answers this question. For there in verse 9 we read about a number that no man could number or name from every nation under heaven. Who would that be? That's everybody else. There's a number of Jews and there's a number of Gentiles. The number of Jews is represented for a particular reason. 144,000. Multiples of that number is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 is God's number. It's a number of his people, rather. Organized religion, I suggest to you. And 1,000, a complete number. That's a complete number. So we have a complete number of God's people under Judaism, I think. And what that number is, I don't know. But that's a complete number, and God knows who it is who's going to heaven or who's going to be sealed and possibly have reference to eternity, salvation. And then there's all the Gentiles. Nobody can number them. From every nation under heaven. These are the ones who've been sealed and who will enjoy eternity. It's a figurative number. And so, the rest of the question is this. If so, in other words, if that's a literal number, then what if 200,000 people were Christians and did all that they were supposed to do? What happens to the extras? Well, there are no extras. As again I say, it's a figurative number. And whether there's 200,000 Christians or 200 million Christians really is immaterial. God knows those who are saved. He knows who his people are. And that's why he's given us a seal. And he has shown us who are his people. God knows who his people are. This is just giving us a picture of God's dealing with his people, faithful, Old and New Testament saints alike. Question number 4. Different question. Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. Did Lot's wife become a pillar of salt because she looked back? No. Wait a minute. The Bible said she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. So that must be the reason. Well, then why ask that question if it's that obvious? Actually, it's more than that. The answer is found in verse 17. She became a pillar of salt because she disobeyed. Because she disobeyed God. Not because she saw the destruction of that city, because she saw the fire raining down from heaven, or whatever it was she saw. We don't know exactly what she did see, but I do know God was going to rain fire down from heaven, destroy the cities of the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah. Like Minneapolis, St. Paul, they were conjoined cities. And they were told, now take off here and get to the mountains. But Lot said, well, no, can't I just go to this little town over here? It's closer and I don't have to run so far and I won't be caught. All right, okay. See how I'm putting up with you? The angel said, all right, go there, but don't look back. She looked back and she lost her life and her well-being before God. Did she become a pillar of salt because she looked back? Well, kind of, but no. It's because she disobeyed God. Why are we lost? Because we use a piano in worship? No, that's not why we'd be lost. Because we didn't take the Lord's Supper on one of the Sundays? Maybe we decided to take it only twice a month? No, that's not why we would be lost. We'd be lost because we disobeyed what God said. That simple. Why are men and women of every nation, some of them, going to be lost? Because they did some heinous crime? No. Because? Is it because they haven't heard the gospel? No. It's because they sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. She's lost because she disobeyed. Number five, our last question. From Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, the Bible there tells us about those who may have entertained angels unawares. Says, let love of the brethren continue. Forget not to show love unto strangers. This is hospitality, by the way. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And the question is, have some today entertained angels unaware? I don't know. I don't think so, but I don't know. The reason I don't know that is because of two things. Number one, because of the past tense use of the verbiage here in Hebrews chapter 13. Seems to indicate that God's not doing that any longer, sending angels down to make a visit upon people. In fact, very likely with the question that we just dealt with Abraham and Lot and the cities of the plain and the two men who came to visit Abraham, what are we going to do? And go down there, I'm going to destroy these cities. But wait a minute, what if there's 10 righteous folks down there? He was entertaining angels. Perhaps he was unaware to begin with. I think later he probably figured it out. I think that's what that refers to. But are there some who are entertaining angels unawares today? I don't think so. I don't know that. I cannot say, here's the book, chapter, verse, but I don't think so. I'm not convinced of it because he doesn't work that way any longer. If so, he at least hasn't told us so, and therefore I can only give you what I can conclude from what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that he works that way any longer. It worked that way in the past from Genesis 19, and I can be certain that God doesn't work with angels today to work miracles. I can absolutely prove that from the scriptures. He doesn't work those kinds of things any longer. But if somebody knocks on your door and you feed them, take them in, take care of them, and they go on their way and they say, God bless you, as they leave and so on, was that an angel? I can't prove one way or another, but I'm inclined to think no, they're not, for the reasons I just gave. All right, there's our questions. If we've got 10 minutes, I think it'd be inappropriate for any sisters to speak out. But if there's a brother that has a question or a remark on these questions, this is the time to let me know. Maybe we can address something else. If not, then we'll conclude. Any of the brothers have something to say in this session? Going, gone is your opportunity. It is always appropriate for us to be reminded of our responsibility before God to become Christians, to confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God and be willing to turn away from sins, and that because of your faith in him as the Son of God, and therefore be buried with him in baptism. Your sins are washed away. But perhaps there's someone who has already done that but needs to confess error, needs the prayers of the congregation. Whatever the case might be, this is the time to let us know how we can help you in those matters. So if there is a need, please let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement and invitation.